As I was looking at the lectionary texts this morning, or this week, I mean, flipping through them, and had that moment of, wait a second, I recognize that, when I got to the gospel lesson, of course, and I said, well, at least I don't have to talk about that, because we all know about that. And as has been the case for the last few weeks, the Holy Spirit said, are you sure? Are you sure we shouldn't talk about that for a little bit? I think you need to think about it a little bit more, and maybe some other people would appreciate it as well. And so that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning, with the very recognizable, but still different, gospel text. And we have Jesus is praying in a certain place, as it says, and when he's finished, one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I find it interesting, just as John taught his disciples. And I've always wished that we knew what John taught his disciples, just for comparison's sake. I don't think it would be better, just different, mostly curiosity, nothing more than that. And as I was thinking about that, I realized something struck me, that we all pray. And I'm not talking about all of us here. All of us do. Human beings all pray. They don't always call it prayer. Sometimes they, well, maybe they don't from the inside, but from the outside, we call it superstition. What is it other than prayer? When a professional baseball player has to tap the batter's box 3 times with his bat before he steps in to bat. What's he trying to do? He's trying to control the universe. He's trying to get the universe to do what wants it to do. It's an impetus that says there's something beyond our ability to affect, and we want to have help affecting what it is that we want. It's just that if you don't know about God or you've forgotten about him, you might think tapping your bat 3 times helps. Well, for some people, these things turn out to be useful because they orient you to what you're doing. It's sort of the physical equivalent of the placebo effect. But that desire for help in what is beyond us is, I believe, universal to human beings. And I think that's prayer. Now, praying to a bat obviously doesn't do you any good. There's a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament about praying to pieces of wood that suggests it's not a good idea. But prayer is a good idea. Prayer is our understanding that the things we want to accomplish just might be beyond what we have in our own abilities. And so, out of that recognition, those of us who are in a religious context, a spiritual context, particularly those of us in a Christian tradition, are well aware of where all of this comes from, and know that we need to do something about it, and we call that praying. And Jesus' disciples knew that, and asked Jesus how. And this is what we have. This is the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer. Also in Matthew, that's the one we use every Sunday. This is covering many of the same things. And so we're going to limit ourselves to that, and we're going to see what it says. And we see right from the very beginning, we find something very important. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, you'll notice he doesn't say, if you decide to pray. He's not saying it would be a good idea if you pray, and when you do so, you should say this. He's saying, when you pray, there's an unspoken assumption there that we will understand that we have limits. It can only be fulfilled, or our reach can only be extended by something beyond us. God. And he says, when you pray, when you've reached that sense that I need more, this is what you should say. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's an awful lot stuffed into each of these phrases. Some of it is unconscious to us, perhaps, but it's still there. And it begins with Father. We pray to Father. We don't pray to God. We don't pray to an impersonal thing. Father is a personal label. It's for a human being in all of our cases, whether we knew our Father or not. And it says there's something essentially human potential in what we're doing. I know it's poorly phrased, but because God isn't a human being, and we know that, but we are, and so the analog we have is a connection to Father, which hopefully for most of us is a reasonably pleasant connotation, realizing that, of course, all of our fathers were fallen human beings, and so it might not be a pleasant word for you, but at least it's a word of a relationship you can understand. It's a relationship that includes you. It's not foreign to who you are from the very beginning. Then we have hallowed be your name, or another way to think of that is holy be your name. And it's not that we are somehow invoking holiness upon God. It's we are recognizing that God is holy. We're realizing that the name hallows things. It makes them holy, beginning with God. We're not praying to someone who's just a bigger human being. The Father that we're praying to isn't our own, only without his faults and with more power. There's something fundamentally different about God than there is humans, and that one of those things is holiness. God is essentially holy. And from there it goes to your kingdom come. And once again, this isn't something that it's our responsibility. If we don't say that the right way, it won't happen. What it's reminding us is that this holy God, who we connect to on the basis of a relationship that we can understand, that kingdom is going to come. It's not here yet, but it will. And we're saying, by saying your kingdom come, we're aligning ourselves with that. We're saying that we want it to come. We're looking forward to it coming. Even if we don't understand all of it, we know that it's going to be better. And that you are ultimately in control. All of those things are happening in that single sentence. For those of us who grew up in the church and we've heard this over and over again, sometimes we lose sight of what it might mean. And the fact that you have to sort of tease it out a little bit doesn't mean it's all in your conscious thought, but it affects how you think. People who pray only to an impersonal God have a different relationship than those who pray to a Father. Well, if that's the first section, because it breaks up into sections quite handily, we move on to the second one, where it says, give us each day our daily bread. What does that mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean bread. It's not limited to bread. But bread has been a symbol for all of the things that we need to stay alive for as long as we've had bread, as far as I can tell. Bread as a symbol for food, for shelter, for all of those things has been used in many cultures, maybe all of them. And when we say, give us each day our daily bread, it's not just asking for what we need, because often we don't need any of those things. We have enough food. We have a place to live. We have those things. What it does is it reminds us that that's where they come from. That ultimately, all of those things wrapped up in daily bread come from God. And we're asking God, we're saying it in this way, give us each day our daily bread. It's a reminder that we've received it already often. But it's also a hint, if you will, that we can ask for it. That we can ask for these things that seem so obvious. There's nothing wrong with asking God for the things that we need today. Give us each day our daily bread. It's a statement of what is, as well as a request for what we want. It reminds us that God is interested in more than our souls. That God isn't just interested in what happens to us after we die. God isn't interested in us only because of what we can do for God. God wants us to be not hungry, to be not cold, to be cared for. And that's one of the things that we can pick up from there. Give us each day our daily bread. And it reminds us also of our dependence on God who provides these things. It says in other passages of Scripture, more poetically in the Psalms, that if God decides there is no air, we don't live anymore. If God takes the breath away from the animals, they die. God is in control and connection with these things all of the time, not just once in a while. And then we move on to the tricky part. Forgive us our sins. Well, I think that's pretty obvious. That one's not tricky. It's a rare person who doesn't think they've done at least something wrong at some point. Forgive us our sins. Well, we don't ask for things that are impossible. Part of that little statement, forgive us our sins, is an understanding that it can be done. That we're not stuck to wallow in our sinful condition forever. We can do something about it. We can ask God to forgive them, and God will. As I mentioned in the assurance of forgiveness after our prayer of confession, the problem with sin, other than what it does itself, is it interferes with our ability to relate to God. It changes nothing about God. God has never loved you less. It doesn't work that way. God loved us since before we even were. Psalm 139 makes it pretty clear that God was interested in us, knew us, and loved us before we could do anything to deserve it, before we even really existed. So it's not on God's end that there's a problem. It's on our end. And when we are in a state of needing forgiveness, it changes how we relate to God because it changes how we relate to everybody. Anybody who's had children knows this perfectly well. How can you tell when your kids have done something they know they shouldn't have? Because they change the way they behave and they change the way they interact with you. And it's different for every child and parent, of course, but maybe they don't meet your eye the same way. Maybe they don't talk about the same things. Maybe they don't talk at all. Maybe they talk too much. Whatever it is, you know something's wrong. The relationship you had has changed, and not for the better. And it stays changed, not for the better, until whatever they did has been dealt with. They've admitted it. You've discovered it. You've put them in a corner where they have to tell you whatever it is. And the relationship is restored when that is brought into the open. It's the same with us. God doesn't love us or stop loving us because we have sinned. We stop relating to God because we're embarrassed, because we're ashamed, because we're defiant, whatever it is. And it springs from this action that we've done that we at some level know we need to deal with. And so we ask God to forgive us. Not because then God will suddenly listen to us, and he hasn't for a while, any more than a good parent shuts off a child who's misbehaved. Because we change. We get back into the relationship that we want. And then the remainder of that sentence is fascinating. It says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." You'll notice that's not particularly optional. That's a description of behavior. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Well, that's what we do. And it's for the same reason. Because we're fallen human beings, because we don't have the perfection of love that God is, God being love itself, when people have sinned against us, it does change how we relate to them. It changes us rather dramatically sometimes. And we need to forgive them. You occasionally run across people who will tell you that forgiving others is a sign of weakness, or it's something we shouldn't do because they should, you know, it'll teach them a lesson if we don't forgive them, whatever it might be. You'll notice in here, it doesn't say we also forgive everyone who sins against us and asks forgiveness. We forgive. It doesn't say anything about them. The good news is that forgiveness, forgiving someone who has harmed you, is a significant act of, to use the current phraseology, self-care. Being an unforgiving person harms you. You will live less long on average. You'll certainly be less pleasant to be around. So we forgive people, even if they haven't asked. Why? Well, I can never remember the phrase. Where I first read it, the phrasing was elegant enough for me to regret that I didn't memorize it. But forgiving someone, or the act of forgiveness, is coming to the realization and giving up the hope for a better past. That's what forgiveness does. It says, by forgiving this person, I am giving up the hope for a better past. We can't change the past. We can hold it against people. We can hold it against ourselves, and we do often, but we shouldn't. We can't change that. And if we're waiting for it to change, if we're waiting for somebody to change it, we're going to wait forever. How do we change the effect of the past? It's by leaving it where it belongs. And we do that through forgiveness, almost always. Sometimes we forgive ourselves. Sometimes we forgive somebody we know. Sometimes we forgive somebody who not only have they never asked for forgiveness, they can't because they're dead. I mentioned this before. I had to go through the process of forgiving my father's father because of the effect he had on my dad that affected me. He couldn't ask for it. He died when my dad was 20. I forgave him, not because he asked me, but because my lack of forgiveness was affecting my life and making me a less good person. It wasn't easy. It was hard. Hard to admit it, first of all. We don't like to admit that we're being affected by other people's actions. At least some of us don't. I don't. But working through that process and then forgiving someone who, even if he was still alive, what I know about him, I'm not sure he would have asked for forgiveness, especially not from me. But I didn't have to wait for him because me forgiving him was about letting go of wishing I had a better grandfather. And just saying, yes, I had a grandfather who was a fallen human being, just like the rest of us, filled with contradictions, did some shockingly progressive and wonderful things for his era, and others that were just, what was that? Did you know how much of an effect you were going to have on your grandkids? Well, obviously he didn't. We forgive because we need to. And we hold things against people at our peril, not them. Oh yes, we can take it out on them if we're still in a relationship with them, but we're the ones that are damaged by this, often more than them. And we forgive others after we've noted that God has forgiven us our sins because it makes it a little bit easier. Doesn't make it easy, but it makes it a little bit easier for me to forgive others when I think carefully about what God has forgiven me. And yes, God is perfect and all of those things, and so is able to do things that I can't, of course. But when I know what God has forgiven me, I think, do I really have the right to withhold forgiveness on someone else? I don't think so. And that makes it easier. As I said, not easy, but easier. And the last sentence of the prayer is a little bit trickier. And lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? Because first of all, go take a look at the book of James. God doesn't lead us into temptation. And if we are in temptation, provides a way out. What we're saying here, as much as anything, is reminding ourselves that we aren't led into temptation. And it's phrased in a particular way, and I suspect it made a little more sense when Jesus said it out loud. And lead us not into temptation means, as much as anything, remember that we are not being led into temptation to our destruction by the God who's already forgiven us, who is our Father, who is holy. Which, you must admit, does not roll off the tongue quite as well as what's on the page. But when we ask to be led not into temptation, what we're saying is, don't put us in places that we can't survive. Not that we think God will, but it reminds us that we follow God into difficult places. God doesn't always send us for the easy things. Sometimes they're hard. And are we being led into there that we might fail ignominiously to no good end? No. When we take a look at the larger or the longer version in Matthew, it's a legitimate translation of that little bit to say, and don't lead us into temptation, but preserve us from the evil one. And it's a plea for us to be protected as we do the things that we do. We need protection. We're not immune from difficulties. We're not immune from temptation. We're not immune from mistake, as I suspect we all know. We pray these things that we might know that we have brought our concerns to God, and not just an impersonal God made out of wood, but a God who is our Father. Most of us know the other version, the Matthew version, longer. Or the longer one, we know it better. We say it every Sunday here, we perhaps say it in other places. A number of years ago, I was preaching on this and mentioned something about how this prayer can, if we pray it, you know, with meaning and paying attention, it will reorient us to what matters, to God as a Father, not as a impersonal force or not as an indifferent force, and reminds us of God's holiness and that God will figure this all out in the end in ways that make sense to God and will probably to us as well, that we're going to be taken care of, we'll be forgiven, we'll be given the power to forgive, that we will be able to survive wherever we go, all of those things. If we pray this prayer, it will orient us in all of those directions. And somebody asked me afterwards, said, well, how often do you pray it? And I said, wish you wouldn't have asked that. Because at that point I realized, I mean, I believed everything I said, but I prayed it, you know, at church, and that was about it. And since then, and it's been a number of years now, decades probably even, I pray the Lord's Prayer every day, every morning. Now, I pray it in late 20th century, early 21st century English, as opposed to what we usually do. That's why it's written out in my binder, to make sure I'm saying the same words you are rather than the other. Just why mess people up if you don't have to? But I say it every day, part of my morning. Now, some mornings it's more significant than others. Some mornings I realize halfway through I've forgotten where I am, and those little lines, obviously not paying attention. Say a brief prayer of forgive me for that and start again. It has had a profound and significant difference on me ever since I started. Because that's what it does. It reorients me every day to the God who is, rather than the God that I misunderstand. I would encourage you to consider that if it's not something you do. You don't have to. It won't make you a better or worse person one way or the other. But you may find it a useful part of your spiritual exercise, that on a regular basis, maybe even every day, to say the Lord's Prayer. And as you're able, because some mornings you're busy, some mornings you're half asleep, to say it with that, with an engagement that will help orient you to what is, and see if it improves your day. And I suspect it will. I certainly hope it will. These are all the things that weren't going through my head when I saw that and went, well, I recognize that. I don't have to preach about that. And then the Spirit just gently led me back, said, among other things, you realize this is a busy week. How would you talk about something that you have talked about before and discover the things that you've learned since the last time you talked about it, instead of giving yourself some extra task when you've got enough on your mind already? And I thought, we talk about the gracious Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's just more obvious than others how gracious that Holy Spirit is. And that's what it was for me this week. So I went back to this prayer and saw all of these things, some of which I realized I had actually internalized. It changed the way I am. There was a time when I didn't look at the Lord's Prayer from these perspectives. The study, the thinking about it, the going through it has changed that, and changed it for the better. By talking to God, my Father, every morning, it makes it a lot harder for me to think that God is somehow out to get me. All of these things change how I interact with the world because they remind me of who I am. And far more importantly, remind me of who God is. Whether you pray the short one or the long one, doesn't really matter. What it does is it gives us an opportunity to remember who we are, who we serve. And I hope you find it as valuable as I do. Amen.